Again, good to see you this morning. Glad you are here. We are in 2 Peter as we continue our study of this little epistle. 2 Peter chapter 2. For my text, I'll pick up where we left off last week. We'll be looking at verse 18 through verse 22. 2 Peter 2, verse 18 through 22. Follow, please, as I read. For when they, and the they here are false teachers, remember, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. This entire chapter, as we have seen, has dealt with the subject of these false teachers. We have seen that in verse 1, just as there were false prophets, and at times many, many false prophets in the Old Testament age, so there will be these false teachers, and many of them, in the New Testament age. We have seen their judgment described in no uncertain terms that they will most certainly be judged of God for their evil deeds. We have seen their description. I called it the anatomy of these false teachers. If you think back to your biology class days where you opened up a frog and studied what was inside, we did the same with these false teachers. What makes them tick? What's moving them? Why are they doing these things? And we have them described in most graphic detail. And a question arises, why in the world would God allow it? And the surprise answer is not only did he allow it, he has ordained it. If you go over to the book of Jude, and we have seen the book of Jude runs parallel to 2 Peter 2, you'll see that these were men ordained of old to this condemnation. These are ordained ministers. Agents of apostasy. And now you ask why. Why in the world does God allow this? And I can see at least two reasons. Number one, to keep you and I contending for the truth. If we believe the truth, we're going to have to fight for it. We're going to have to hold tight because it's not going to be easy. There's going to be all kinds of options, false things out there that would allure us and turn us astray. We're going to have to hold on, and we're going to have to hold on tight. And secondly, it appears to me that this is one way that God, shall we say, prunes his vineyard. Jesus gave the example of, I'm the vine, you're the branches. My Father is the husbandman, and we forget the Father's role. We talk about Christ being the branch and us the branches, but remember he says, my Father is the husbandman, and what does he do? He comes along and he prunes. He snips off all of these unproductive branches. And you say, how does he do that? Well, this is one way. If you're not holding on to Christ, if you're not deeply rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, then you'll be easy prey for these folks that come along and offer you something else. And so it is the Father's means of pruning back the plant so that his people bear more fruit. Let's look first of all in verse 18 at these who I call the agents of apostasy. You do understand the word apostasy. It means to fall away, to fall back. And these men, notice, came from within the Christian church. They didn't come from without. Kenny gave you a whole list of things going on in our world today, all these things going on around us. But the greatest danger to your soul is not that which happening out there in the world. It's that which happens right here. It's the possibility of men rising from our own number, and that's how Paul describes them to the elders at Ephesus back in Acts 20. Men of your own number will rise up and draw away disciples after them. They're going to teach other things than the gospel that has been delivered to us by the apostles. So they are the agents of apostasy. We've seen them just described in verse 17 as wells without water. They have the appearance of something that would have water in it, and yet they have no water. He speaks of them as being clouds that are carried with a tempest, and Jude says they're clouds without water. You look at, here comes the cloud, you're thirsty, your crops are burning up, you're waiting on a good rain, and the cloud just blows right on over you. It has all the appearance of bearing something good, life-giving, but the reality is they are empty. They have an appearance, they have the form of life, and yet they have no life within. Notice the tools of these agents of apostasies. Notice in verse 18, it is their words. And those words are described as great swelling words. In Greek, it's an interesting word. It's like supersized. You ever go to the fast food place and say, supersize me? Well, you do that very often, you'll get supersized, all right. You won't be able to get through the front door of the place. But supersized. In other words, these are overblown, puffed up, exaggerated words. But notice, they are supersized words of vanity. The word vanity means nothing, empty, unfruitful. And so they are full of, as we would say, hot air. They have this high-sounding doctrine, but it has no content. It has no substance within. It is empty. But it is their words that they use as bait. In fact, the word here translated allure, they allure you. It means to entice you, to seduce you. These are things that sound good to the ear of the flesh. In other words, they offer you a fleshly alternative to the gospel, something that looks and sounds good. I began to think about this and how the perpetrators of false doctrine try to appear like what they're promising in their doctrine. Let me try to explain. If you're a faith healer, okay, and you have people who come simply because they want to be healed of their illnesses, would you say, we're going to have a healing service in just a little while, but I'm a little bit under the weather right now? No. The faith healer has to be healthy himself if he's to have any credence. Or you understand why these health and wealth guys that preach the prosperity gospel all come out on stage looking great. I mean, they've got the fancy cars, they've got the big houses, and so forth. They've got to look like the gospel they're presenting, you understand. And so they are presenting you this attractive package. Thank God he saved me from that temptation. I keep wondering, Lord, why couldn't you have made me tall? Why couldn't you have given me more hair? Why couldn't you? I sometimes think I'm good looking, and then I look in the mirror and get rid of that illusion. Why couldn't you have given me a voice that's resounding, a voice of an orator? Why did you just leave me so dependent that I've got to constantly look to you? And I think I have my answer. Old Conrad Murrow, I quote him again, said, God never called a good-looking man to preach. I don't know if that's true or not, but I get his point. I get his point. That's what these guys are doing. They are presenting an attractive gospel that is appealing to the ear of man. And the teacher himself is an exhibition of that gospel. And notice we've talked about the agents of apostasy, the tools of apostasy, their words. And then thirdly, notice the target of their apostasy. Do you see that in the last part of verse 18? They target those, he says, who are clean escaped from them who live in error. Now, the way the King James translation reads here gives you the idea that this is a done deal. They're out and so forth. The Greek is very different. It is the present tense, which means it's still happening. And the word clean here means barely. So a better translation would be they are targeting those who are barely escaping. And escaping here has the idea of R-U-N-N-O-F-T. They're running off. They're fleeing. They're running away from the world, from those who are living in error. So notice their target group are these people who are trying to flee, to leave the world. That's who these false teachers are picking off. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, illustrates that very vividly. You recall that Christian, when he gets to the narrow gate, the wicket gate, do you remember those arrows that came flying in at him from afar, and the man there at the gate drags him through because he says, many, many perish right here. Many are picked off right here at this spot. They're fleeing the world. They're fleeing the city of destruction. But there is an enemy who tries to pick them off at the very gate of the kingdom of heaven. And so that is what he is illustrating, is what Peter is talking about here. You say, well, give me an example. What are you talking about? People that are fleeing the world are those that are living in error. There are plenty of folks, and the rehab programs are filled with them, who want to escape the consequences of sin. They are fleeing that error, that mistake. They want to be sober instead of drunk. They want to be clean rather than addicted to drugs. Or it may be that they want their marriage to survive, their family to be blessed. There are folks out there that want to avoid the wages of sin, and they see it. They know what it's doing to them. It is destroying their lives. And so, indeed, they are running away from that. They are fleeing it. These false teachers are there to make sure they never lay hold of the truth and of life. They offer them an alternative. I'm reminded of the pro football player. He's talking about his coach, how wonderful a coach he was. He said, he turned my life around 360 degrees. Now, think about that. Wait a minute. 360 degrees, that means you're right back where you started. And that's exactly the tactic of these false teachers. They want to turn your life around 360 degrees. That means at some point you were pointed in the right direction, and these people are too, as we see their description. At some point they are headed in the direction of Christ, and yet they just keep right on turning, and eventually they wind up right back where they started. Notice verse 19, we see the lie of apostasy. That lie is freedom. Freedom. And as I mentioned, freedom from the consequences of their sin, freedom from the thing that ensnares them. They see that they are slaves. They see that they are captives, and they are seeking freedom, and the false teacher offers it. Freedom from their problems, freedom from the constraint of life, from the rules and regulations that binds them, whatever. And yet notice that verse 19 goes on to tell us that while the false teacher is preaching liberty, he himself is a slave, a servant, better translation, slave of corruption. He himself is a captive. Here is a captive, a slave, preaching freedom to other folks. In other words, you get the opinion, this is probably not going to work out real well. This is not going to work in the final analysis when a slave is saying, here's how you can be free. that you will simply swap one form of slavery for another form of slavery. There are a lot of folks doing that, swapping what we would call an antisocial form of slavery for a socially accepted form of slavery. And I'd much rather have that guy living next door, to be honest. You know, I want my next door neighbor to be at least socially acceptable, but he's just as lost. He's just as much a slave, because you see, the flesh not only has its sordid, evil side, it also has its respectable, cleaned up side. That I can be, I've pointed out, one of the most moral men I ever knew, so clean he squeaked when he walked, we use that expression. And he would have fit that to a T, and he professed to be an atheist. He had no love for Christ at all, but he was morally upright, an outstanding member of the community. You understand, flesh has its respectable side as well as its sordid side. And notice what's going on here is they are simply swapping one form of bondage for another. The ancient law of warfare, and I've studied several commentators that felt like that's what is being alluded to here, is that when you conquer someone in battle, you had the right to do one of two things. You could either kill them or make them your slave. And in this case, notice that when you fall prey to these false teachers, you are being conquered by them. You're being conquered by their message, this false gospel. I'm thinking in the book of Revelation, and I'm not an eschatological expert by any stretch of the imagination, but in Revelation 14, you have this picture of the dragon that is pursuing this woman. And the woman, one way or another, represents God's people. And the dragon, trying to overcome the woman, spews out of his mouth this stream of water to try to drown her and sweep her away. Do you understand the symbolism? Water in the New Testament speaks of a picture of the Word of God. We are regenerated by the washing of the water of the Word. It's the message that is being illustrated here. And notice the dragon, the devil, has his word spewing out of his mouth to overcome this woman. That's false doctrine that is seeking to steer away people from the truth. And so notice, we have this going on, that when we fall prey to their message, we have been overcome, we've been conquered. And now, being conquered by this false gospel, we become its slave. His servants ye are, whom ye obey, says Paul in Romans 6. His servants ye are, whom ye obey. Whatever it is that's calling the shots in your life, whatever gospel it is that rules you, that is that which is your master, and you are its servants. And so this crime in verse 20 is now described to us, and it's described in a very interesting way, in such a way that it's troubled a lot of folks down through the years. Because it's speaking of the sin of apostasy. It's a horrible thing. And there are many sensitive souls who fear they might have committed such a thing. And we must be careful how we present it. And yet at the same time, after all, this is Mother's Day. And you say, this is a strange message to be preaching on Mother's Day. Well, part of a mother's role is to nurture and to encourage your children. But there's another side to the mother. If she's a good mother, she's also warning her children. And so notice, this is, I said last week, this is not the most pleasant things to be preaching, but these are needful and necessary things. That this danger of apostasy that I've titled this message this morning, perhaps a fuller and better title would be the clear and present danger of apostasy. And maybe we could even add the clear and present danger of apostasy for you. You say, who is it that can commit this sin? These folks out here that are, you know, lying there in the gutter drunk as a skunk? No, it's folks like you who can commit this sin of apostasy. Because you've got to be somewhere before you can fall away from it. In some sense, You have to be under the truth. In some sense, you had to have had some encounter with Christ before you can fall away from Him. You understand? The pure pagan can't commit this sin. It's folks like you and me who can commit this sin. And here it is described for us in verse 20. What a crime it is. After, he says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice they've had an encounter with Christ, haven't they? And then they are again entangled in it and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been, by the way, if you're about to commit this sin, I'm your worst enemy this morning. Because notice that to have had knowledge of Christ, knowledgeable sin is far more heinous than ignorant sin. They're both sin. But the more you know, the more accountable you are, the more responsible you are for what you know. And these false teachers, are they here? And by the way, I guess before I get too far into verse 20, you all will look at that word they and say, it says, if after they have escaped, who is the they here? And that is part of the complication. In fact, a good example is back in verse 18. Let your eyes drift back there a minute. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, we would assume the they there, the antecedent, is these false teachers. They allure through the lust of the flesh, that's the false teachers, those that are just escaping from them who live in error. We've had they, those, and them. We have three different classes out here. They, the false teacher, is trying to allure those that are just escaping from them who live in error. So we start working through the antecedents here. First one speaks of the false teacher. The second speaks of this group that is in the process of trying to flee the world. The third is people that are just plumb lost. They are fleeing from them who are living in error. Now, we go through all of that to get down here to verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, who is the they here? Most commentators I have consulted believe that the word they here speaks of the false teachers. It's the false teachers that have done this. And they say because, number one, the overall context of chapter 2 is all about these false teachers. And then also notice the closest association we have for a antecedent is there in verse 19. They are promising them liberty. So they say the most likely explanation is that this verse 20 is referring to the false teacher himself. I'm of the minority opinion. Because notice what is said about these in verse 20 is after they have escaped. That, to me, ties back to verse 18, those who were just escaping. Notice same concept, in fact, same Greek word used in both cases. And so if you ask me, is this talking about the false teacher or is this talking about their victims, those who fall prey to their teachings? Which is it, this one or that one? Well, it's both. It's any who have fallen prey to these, who have had an encounter with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and are now falling away. Notice that's the class that is being addressed here in verse 20. Notice they are now turning back to where they once were. There is an interesting, again, thing going on behind the scenes. In verse 20, notice the word pollutions, and in verse 19, they're the servants of corruption. To us, that sounds like synonyms for the same thing, but the Greek is a little different in that when you speak of pollution, the pollution of the world, you're talking about the outward defilement. It's miasmas in Greek. It means the swamp, the morass of this world, the filthiness of it. And they are escaping the filth that clings to the outward man. But back in verse 19, these false teachers, he says, are the servants of corruption. Corruption is not quite the same as pollution. Pollution is what's out here on the outside. Corruption is the rottenness that's within. Notice we got two things going on here. We are both polluted and corrupt as sinners. But notice there is a sense in which temporarily we can wash ourselves from the outward pollution, the outward defilement of sin. We can, in some sense, cleanse ourselves while the inward corruption is never addressed. Now, Jim has been speaking on regeneration in our Sunday school class, and this is hitting at the core of that. That yes, a non-regenerate man can for a season put on a clean mode of behavior. He can clean up his act. Do you know folks that have done that? They've cleaned up their act. And yet at the same time, there has not been this inward renewal that constitutes what regeneration really is. Now, the person who's regenerated is going to clean up his act, but for a different reason. His motivation is coming from within. His heart has been changed. But in the case of a lost man, temporarily he'll clean up his act to try to avoid the consequences of the filth, you see. And so notice the distinction that's being made here, that these in verse 20 have escaped, and that is in the aorist tense. It's a done deal. They've escaped. They've run away. But they've run away from the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now it is temporary, and they fall right back into their error and pollution, and their sentence is that now they are in a worse state than they were before. Before, they're just lost. They're going to hell. They're lost. Now, they are doubly damned. You understand why? The book of Hebrews has two passages, two chapters, chapter 6 and 10, dealing with this same subject. And he speaks of the fact in chapter 6, these who turn back are they who crucify Christ afresh. They crucify him again. In some sense, they were already responsible for his crucifixion in that they utterly rejected him. But now they are doubly damned in the sense that they have stood there, which they once said, away with this man. Now they're saying it again. They say, basically, we've tasted of Christ, we've tasted of the world, and the world is better, we're going back to the world. They are trampling, he says, the blood of Christ underfoot. They are doing despite to the spirit of grace. That means to spit in the face of God's grace. Previously, they spit in the face of his law. Now they have spit in the face of his gracious condescension, his offer of his son. They say, no, thank you. You can keep your Jesus. We're going back into the world. And so the last state is worse than the first. It would have been better for them, he says, never to have known. Of Judas, Jesus said, better for that man never to have been born. Notice the judgment here in verse 21. Better that they had not known than to turn from this holy commandment delivered to them. You say, Brother Mark, what is that holy commandment? I mean, which commandment is that? Thou shalt not kill? What you talking about here? I believe the reference is simply to the gospel. Because we sometimes forget the gospel is not just something to be believed. The gospel is also presented to us in the New Testament as something to be obeyed. Again, back to Romans 6, verse 17, God be thanked that ye have from the heart obeyed the form of doctrine delivered to you. Do you understand? The call to come to Christ is not just a call to be believed, but it is to be obeyed. Because if you don't receive Christ as who he is, as your Lord, you cannot possibly have him as your Savior. You say, well, I want my sins washed away. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want him telling me what to do. Well, then you don't have him. Because you see, to receive Christ, you got to receive him for who he is. And he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And so there is a sense in which the gospel declaration must be obeyed. It must be bowed down to. It must be submitted to if ever we receive Christ, if ever we receive the life that is in it. And so this commandment that was delivered to them is, I believe, the commandment to come and trust in Christ, to submit to Him as their Lord and Savior, to bow at His feet, to cry for His mercy. And they have rejected that commandment. They refuse to obey it. There are heights of judgment. Some sin is worse than others. And again, I asked you that question a week or so ago, which is the worst sin in your estimation that a man can possibly commit? From the view of the New Testament, this one is number one. This one is that sin from which there is no coming back. It is that sin of apostasy for which there is no forgiveness, because in a very peculiar way, it is a sin against the very remedy itself. It is to thrust away utterly and finally the gospel invitation to refuse the gracious overtures of your God and your Savior. And then finally, in verse 22, we have this wonderful is hardly a word I guess I'd use here, but this very vivid portrait of what apostasy looks like. Notice we're using a dog and a hog. It is not the first time those two things are, and I realize some of you are pet lovers. You've got your puppy at home and you love him to death and he's like a child to you. I realize that's American culture, so I don't want to offend you this morning. But remember that in Israel, the dog was an unclean animal. They didn't have dogs as pets in their home. Dogs roamed in packs. They typically ate the refuse, the garbage. They were vile, unclean creatures. You remember Jezebel thrown out the window. What's his name goes in and has a meal. I mean, this killing kings and queens works up quite an appetite. Jehu, yeah, old Jehu. He goes in, eats a meal, and comes back out, and all they find of her is the palms of her hands, the soles of her feet, because the dogs had eaten her. They'd eaten this dead body. Well, that's the picture of dogs. So dogs in Israel, very different culture than your Fido, okay? But dogs in Israel were considered vile, unclean beasts, not only by their nature, but what they fed on, the stuff they ate. And then, of course, the swine, the hog, is one of the prime examples of an unclean beast. And even to this day, Jews refuse to eat pork. So hogs and dogs are the pictures of that which is vile and unclean. And this isn't the first time we find them associated. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7? Jesus said, "Give not that which is holy to the dogs, and cast not your pearls before swine, the hogs." So Jesus himself put dogs in. I keep asking, where did Peter get some of this stuff? I think he's already heard it from the mouth of the master. He heard those sermons. And so it would be very natural for him to associate these two things. And notice that this verse alone ought to clear up any misgiving that we might possibly have that we're talking about a saved person losing their salvation. We're not talking about sheep that are transformed back to goats. We're talking about a temporary transformation of a dog and a hog. Let's talk about the dog a minute. He returns, he says, to his own vomit again. Now here we are on Mother's Day. You're about to take Mama out to eat. And we're talking about vomit, okay? But hey, that's how it reads. That's what he says. And the idea is, let's try to think through this without getting too sick in our stomach here. Well, what do we mean by vomit? It's that which we have regurgitated. It's that which we once consumed that we are now rejecting. You see that? And so as such, vomiting becomes a very vivid picture of what we mean by repentance. It's the hurling, literally, spewing forth of these things that we once fed our soul on, you see. We've rejected them. We have turned from them. We've repented of a sort. But then notice the dog, and unfortunately I've seen this, and I'm sure some of you have, typically goes right back to his vomit and consumes it again. That's that idea of going back. That's the idea of apostasy, that he is now feeding upon what he originally fed upon, but at some point threw up. Now he is feeding on the same thing again. And literally the worst, surely the second time around is worse than the first. My guess. Been better never to have rejected it at all than to go back and feed on it a second time. And then the hog here is perhaps even more vivid, that we have a sow that is washed but goes right back to her wallowing in the mire. Now that's back to that difference between pollution and corruption. The pollution has been washed away. The outward filth has been dealt with. But the inner corruption has never changed. The heart, the nature of the hog, compels the hog to return to where she once began, you see? She still has the nature of a hog. In some sense, she's free. Jim's talking about the difference between free will and free agency. And here's a wonderful picture of that. You say, well, she has free will. No, she doesn't. You say, well, why not? Because a hog's going to will what a hog's going to will. A hog may have free agency, meaning she can do whatever she wants to do. But at the end of the day, her nature is going to determine her choices. You see, her will is not free from her nature. Her will in one sense is free. She can do whatever her nature wants her to do. And she does it freely. Nobody drags her back into the walla. You see? She goes of her own free will, and yet at the same time, her nature is bound, binds what her choices are going to be. She cannot choose otherwise because her nature is still that of a swine. And so we have this very vivid picture of someone who came close to the kingdom. You remember Jesus talked of folks that were not far from the kingdom. They were headed in the right direction, and yet something short-circuited that process. And at the end result, they miss. Now, Jesus himself spoke of this exact thing over in Matthew 12, and unfortunately, unless you really try to put together what's going on in Matthew 11 and 12, you will easily miss this. But he talked about a man who's like a house who has a demon, and the demon is cast out. You remember that? And later on, the demon comes back and finds the house empty and garnished. It's the word that means cleaned. It's been cleaned, but it's unoccupied. And so the demon comes back with seven of his friends, and the last state, says Jesus, is worse than the first. You hear the echo here of what Peter is saying. Better for them not to have known. The last state of that man, worse than the first. But notice, there was a reformation, a cleansing of the house. There was just no transformation. There was no filling of the house. Christ has not taken residency. The house is just cleaned, but it's still empty, waiting on a resident. And Satan is more than obliged to supply a border for your cleaned up heart other than Jesus Christ. Well, let me make just a couple of observations before we quit. Notice again that our text impinges on this, it gets into the area of what we call eternal security. In the circles I was raised, we said it this way, once saved, always saved. The question of can a believer lose his salvation? What is so strange about our day is we have this sort of hybrid doctrine out there, this sort of mongrel thing, because if you think about it, Arminianism And if you don't know what that means, don't mind, but Arminianism basically teaches that you get yourself saved. I mean, God gives you the opportunity. He lays it out there. But if you get saved, it's all up to you. You chose it. You did it. You get yourself in the state of grace. And it makes perfect sense, logical sense. I'm not saying this is the truth, but it makes sense logically that if it is my choice that gets me in a state of grace, then my choice ought to be able to get me out of a state of grace. That makes sense? I mean, if it's me that gets me in, it ought to be me that can get me out anytime I want. Calvinism, on the other hand, says no. It is not your choice that gets you in. It's God's choice. It's God's work, the reason you're in a state of grace. And since it is God's work, and God doesn't change his mind, he doesn't repent, he doesn't say, well, look at that. Why did I ever pick him? Keep in mind, God knew everything about you before he ever chose you in the first place. He knew not only what you had committed, he knows what you're going to commit. And so it makes perfect sense that if it is God who put me in a state of grace, God will keep me in a state of grace. Logically, those two systems work that way. What is illogical is the idea it's me that gets myself in, but God keeps me. That we turn Christ into sort of a roach motel. That I can go in, but once I'm in, I can't get out. It's sort of like man crawls into the pot of salvation and then God slams the lid on and he can never get out. No matter what he does from that point on, and you think I'm exaggerating, no, in some of the circles I've been in, it really doesn't matter what you do after that point, you're going to heaven, whether you want to or not, whether you love Christ or not. You made a decision to get in the pot, God has slammed the lid on, and son, you're stuck, whether you like it or not. That's what's illogical. And so what we're seeing are two things. Number one, this is not describing a true believer losing their salvation. It is describing what may look like a true believer casting aside their profession for that which is false, for that which is a lie. That's the word used here. In verse 18, they are living in error. They are swallowing the lie of the false teacher. They're falling for the bait. And then the second observation, did we get through with that one? Y'all okay there? Let me just add to that. I've always, can add. I said earlier, when we think of the way God sovereignly works in salvation, God drags us to Christ, but he doesn't do it from without. He does it by working within to make us willing. We come to Christ because God has made us willing to come. Okay? We are kept by God because God makes us willing to stay. We're not being kept against our will. We are kept and preserved by the power of God because it is that power of God at work in us that makes us willing to stay with Christ. We came to Christ because he made us willing to come. We stay there with Christ because he makes us willing to stay. That's how it works. He doesn't put a chain on you like a dog that you can only go so far and you can't go any further, even if you wanted to. No, if you want to leave Christ, you can. And by the way, you will. I can say with all the authority of Scripture behind me, if you can, you will. But it is the power of God that puts us in a place where we have no other option. It is on Christ alone that we stand. Secondly, I've got three of them, so you can sort of get your timing when you get to the restaurant, okay? You're not going to beat the Methodists there, okay? Get that silly notion out of your head. It's too late. They're already there. We're hoping that they'll be through by the time you get there. Okay. The other thing I notice here is the methodology of true gospel preaching bases false preaching. Because notice what these false teachers are doing. They are seducing you. They're alluring you. They're enticing you through the use of bait. The swelling words are the bait that is being cast. The idea is, why does a fish grab a hook? It's going to hurt. Well, why in the world would you do it? It's because it's covered up with bait. The fish wouldn't take the hook if he didn't think there was something good there. You understand? That's the way it works. And what I begin to notice is that this idea of fish, men fish. Remember, Jesus told Peter, I'm going to make you fishers of men. But I want you to notice the context. When Jesus is saying, I'm going to make you a fisher of men, was Peter fishing with a hook? No, he was fishing with a net. And it began to strike me, you know, fishing with a net is a completely different tactic, a completely different method than fishing with a hook. Because when you fish with a hook, you got to put bait on it. You got to attract the will of the fish to something his nature loves. Whether it be a worm or cheese or salmonella, whatever it is, you got to put something on the hook that his nature responds to. How does a net catch fish? It has nothing to do with the attractiveness of the net. What then determines whether a fish gets caught in the net or not? Some would say blind luck. I'd say providence. Providence. That I just fishing along my, you know, swimming along minding my business, and I'd have been just like everybody else. Throw me a worm out there, I'm going for it. And then along comes this net, and a power outside of me draws me to my Savior. No attraction to the net. You say, well, what's the net? Well, the net is the tool of fishing for men, the tool of evangelism. What is that tool? It's the gospel. That's the tool. And it has no natural attractiveness to man's flesh. Oh, if we could just get that through our head. That's what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. That this gospel, when he came to Corinth, is the last thing they want to hear. It doesn't give them what they're looking for. One group is looking for a miracle or a sign. The other group's looking for wisdom. And I come preaching the gospel, which is neither. Which is antithetical to what men's flesh want. The cross of Christ is destructive to your flesh. The cross tells you you're a sinner. You're a hopeless sinner. You're a helpless sinner. The cross preaches to you there's only one way for a sinner like you to be saved, and that's for somebody else to take your place and die in your stead and offer you life. You've got to have a substitute. You can't do it. My flesh hates that. My flesh wants to be puffed up. It wants to be told what it's capable of. All the wonderful things I can be, whatever I want to be. And the gospel comes along and cuts the feet out from under that thinking. And so it's not with bait that we catch the souls of men. It's with this thing called the gospel, which calls men not to pamper the flesh, but to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. And then lastly, I think this is last, I mentioned that turning your life around 360 degrees. Conversion, you see, means turn about, do an about face. And conversion has two aspects. Yes, it is turning away from something, the world, the flesh, the devil. But it also involves turning to something. And a conversion that is just turning away, but never turning to Christ, is a false conversion. And may I say, not just turning to Christ. There's a lot of folks that want the blessing of Christ. They don't want the blesser. They want the fruit of salvation. They don't want the Savior himself. And true conversion leaves us falling in love with the person of Christ, who he is, what he's done for us, his word, his directions for our life. We fall in love with this one who is the lover of our soul. We sang a few moments ago, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And how many of you like that? Would you say that's one of your favorites? That is one of my favorite hymns. But there's a back story to that hymn. It was written by a guy named Robert Robinson back in the 1700s. He was growing up in a rather, well, his father died when he was about 9 years old and got to run in with a very, very rough crowd. A group of them, when he was about 20 years of age, went to hear George Whitefield preach. This is in the time of the Great Awakening there in England. And he went with his friends to heckle him. You think these guys have hecklers today? Well, Whitefield had his hecklers. And that he went to go and heckle Whitefield, and he heard Whitefield preach and fell under conviction of his sin. And then he joined up with the Calvinistic Methodists. That's almost like a contradiction in term, but there are still some over in Wales. Those were the Methodists that came from Whitefield's influence. And then later on he left them and became a Baptist. And then later on he left the Baptists and became a Unitarian and rejected the divinity of Christ. There is a story of he was riding in a stagecoach with a young lady, and this young lady was humming and singing the words that we just sang, "Come Thou Fount." And she asked him, not knowing who he was, "Do you know this hymn?" And this is his reply, "Madam, I am the unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings that I had back then." It's reported she replied to him, "Sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." But as far as we know, he never came back to true faith in Jesus Christ. So when he said, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it," he knows what he's talking about. And I sing those same words. And you say, "Well, then are you not just, oh, I'm in as much danger as he was. Well, what then will preserve you? I know of no other hope than that the Christ who saved me in the first place will preserve me by his grace unto the end." May that be my hope. May it be yours till we draw our last breath. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for conquering our soul. And that is our hope, that this was not a work of man without. It was not even our will of the flesh, but that it was the work of our God and his grace. That, Father, what we have experienced is more than just an outward cleansing, but an inward renewal of the heart that now loves the things we once hated. Father, keep us cleaving to your Son. Show us, Father, there really is no other option. There is no other good news out there outside of the gospel of Christ. Father, there is but one way that you have opened a door for sinners to come into your presence, spotless, cleansed, renewed as your own child, and that is through your Son. May we exalt him in all that we do or say. May we point sinners to him as their only hope, that they might come and not only hear and believe, but obey this thing called the gospel, that they would fall at the feet of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and embrace him wholeheartedly. May we not settle for that which is merely outward, that which is just fleshly. Give us discernment that we might know where we stand, that you would help us, that our faith is indeed standing on that solid rock. For, Father, there is really no other place that is not sinking sand. Thank you for your word. Seal it to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.